Reading is taken from Psalm 119, beginning at verse 89. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 89. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You established the earth, and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. And the second reading is taken from Colossians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven.
Well, let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your word, that it is powerful to make us wise for salvation. And we thank you that it's powerful to fully equip us to walk in your ways. And we ask that it might do that this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, would you take hold of one of the Bibles, please, and turn back to page 1184. 1184, Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to be focusing this morning on verse 16. Colossians 3:16. Now, I imagine that every evangelical church in the country would pay lip service to the idea of the ministry of the word. Some, if you've been around in the circles for long enough, will realize only too clearly, pay far more than lip service to it. And ironically, it can lead to the evangelical equivalent of papacy. That is where the whole church focuses permanently on and waits with bated breath for the next statement from the minister of the word. It's one of the perils. It's, interestingly, one of the comments that's come around in proclamation trust circles from time to time. One of the warning noises people have raised. Is there a danger of creating a new priestly caste? With all the teaching on how to handle the Bible aright, have we limited the Bible simply to those with the time and the ability to explain it properly? Now, more pertinently for us here as part of the St. Helens Church family, we need to be careful with our emphasis on the ministry of the word, lest people think I could never do anything up front. I'm not cut out to be a home group leader, a Read, Mark, Learn leader. What ministry do I have? Well, still, we need to be alert to those who realize what they can't do and never even bother with the question. And I think this verse that we're going to focus on this morning has got things to say to us that are very relevant to all those situations. So let me read the verse to you. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. I want to draw simply two or three lessons from it. And the first is this, that I think this verse implies what I've called the ministries of the word. The ministries, plural, of the word. There is a presumption here that all will be involved in the teaching and admonishing of which the apostle writes. This isn't a letter written to an individual. It's not even written to a particular group, to church staff, to home group leaders. It's written to a congregation, to a church family as a whole. The immediate context underlines this. He's describing how, in the words of verse 12, God's chosen people are to live together. And one of the marks of God's people is that there'll be those who are teaching and admonishing one another. Now, not all of us trying to climb into the pulpit. There isn't that much room here. But the letter itself will speak of a variety of ministries of the word. This church at Colossae wasn't one of those that the Apostle Paul founded himself. If we read between the lines correctly, well, we know it was started by a man called Epaphras, who may well have been a businessman who'd heard the Apostle in Ephesus, wandered down the valley, and told the gospel to friends and contacts in Colossae. By the time the letter ends, down in chapter 4 and verse 6, we've got this warning and encouragement from the apostle. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. He's expecting the conversation of these ordinary Colossian Christians itself to be a teaching, admonishing one. The letter itself, of course, is a ministry of God's word. And what a ministry! It's ministered not just to the Colossian Christians, of course, but to Christians down the centuries. And what a ministry there is in letter writing. Now, there are hints, aren't there, just within the context of the letter, of a whole variety of ministries of the word. I sat down and tried to think back over the last fortnight of ministries of the word given and received. There was the pulpit. There was the sort of set piece, small group, open Bible. There was a similar time with individuals. But there were conversations, there were dialogues, there was time talking with Claire, my wife, with friends, at the children's bedside. That happened to be giving and receiving, as a matter of fact. There was Bible open, Bible closed times. There were planned, expected times. There were unplanned, unexpected times. And yet I think there were ministries of the word going on all those occasions. And we're not to underestimate it. Just turn back one page and notice how Paul describes his own apostolic ministry earlier in the letter. Chapter 1, verse 28. We proclaim Christ, Paul says, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect with Christ. And you turn over the page and come to our verse, and he speaks to the Christians that he's taught, and he says, you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. It's identical language, isn't it? And we begin to see, don't we, that the aim of Paul's ministry of the word is that they should have a ministry of the word themselves. In that sense, we're all to have an apostolic ministry. For the process continues, the job of the pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And I suppose straight away, just the implications of this verse asks us, would the apostle recognize us as this type of congregation? As a teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom congregation? Or do we fall into the constant peril of the city center church of come, take, go? And no interaction. We're all the weaker for it. If they could do one of those fly-on-the-wall camera documentaries of us for a week, would they pick up something of our teaching, admonishing ministries as they listened in to us over coffee at the end of the services, as they came back and it was there in the corner of the dining room over Sunday dinner? I know Roast Preacher can make a fairly sort of indigestible meal every week, but is there any positive ministry of the word going on? As wives and husbands talk together, as parents and children meet together. We don't have to have those idyllic family breakfasts that the books always seem to be able to picture, where no one has spilt anything or saying a word out of turn. Is there a ministry of the word going on amongst one another? For this verse seems to speak of the ministries of the word. But actually, it is here less to teach us that we have ministry, more to teach us how to exercise it. So it's anxious that these ministries of the word are what we might call wise ministries of the word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. The great peril of a phrase like every member ministry is that when it becomes the catchword, we can become indifferent to what kind of ministry. And that can be a lethal mistake. It's one that's been made more than once. Ministry is not safe ground or even neutral territory. Then as now, there is much false ministry, false word ministry, false teaching ministry about. I again, turn back a page and see what these Colossians were having to put up with. For the whole of chapter 2 is dedicated to warning them. Verse 4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Verse 16, therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Verse 18, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Now, the problem in Colossae is not that there wasn't plenty of teaching and admonishing going on. There's teaching and admonishing involved in every one of those verses, isn't there? It just isn't the teaching and admonishing that the apostle is encouraging when we come to chapter 3, verse 16. No wonder he'd prayed for them at the beginning of the letter, asking God to fill them with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. They're going to need that. To sift the teaching and admonishing they receive, they're going to need it. To give the teaching and admonishing that is the proper, wise ministry of the word. So how do we have a wise ministry of the word? Well, according to verse 16, and surely this is where the weight of this verse is, it's at the beginning, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Let it dwell in you. Let it be at home in you. There's a sense of permanence in that word, permanently part of our thoughts. Let it do it richly. Now, there's a little word that conjures up pictures for us, doesn't it? Claire has one particular pudding she often sort of produces for dinner parties. We can't persuade her to do it more often. And she warns me beforehand, don't give people too much of it, Hugh, it's very rich. I get my wrist slapped when I hand out a small portion and said, I'm only giving you a small portion because it's very rich. I'm not meant to pass on that information. But if you only get a small portion when you're around for dinner, it's because it's very rich. Normally we want more of what's very rich. Well, at first sight anyway. It's the picture of some treasure house, isn't it? I haven't paid my £8 yet to tour Buck House. But like I imagine most of us, I've been round a stately home or two, and some of them are astonishingly impressive just for the sheer volume of what's there, aren't they? A Hampton Court, I've been round a number of times, and you go, don't you? One room after another has got the sumptuous furnishings, the ornate tapestries, the expensive paintings, the exquisite carvings. Room after room after room after room after room, floor after floor. That is one of the things that just comes on you, isn't it? You could imagine one room of them. But no, they're there richly. Well, the word of Christ is to dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, says the apostle. It means more than we just read it. It means we're steeped in it, doesn't it? That our thinking is more and more molded by it. I was saying last week how struck I've been talking with James and Barbara and Sherwood in particular over these last two or three weeks. I'm sure that their godliness and their references to Scripture haven't come about because, well, this has been one of those great tragedies that makes you discover where you've left the Bible on the shelf and dust it down and start reading it. Frankly, there's too much shock and tragedy around to start doing that. It's there because that is them. The Word of Christ dwells richly in them. It's more than simply knowing it. If we're going to have this wise ministry, it's knowing how to handle and apply it. He's speaking of the Word of God, but in this context, there's a great focus on Christ, who anyway is with God, is right back from the beginning. It's the Word of Christ, the Word of God is to dwell in us richly. Now, that's a shibboleth for us. We trot out the phrase, I'm only saying what everyone has nodded their head to before we began. But it is to dwell in us richly. And one of the dangers we probably face to generalize about us as a congregation is that many of us are full of worldly wisdom. We're shrewd people. We know how to get things done. And we can face situations and instinctively drag up that wisdom and not this wisdom if we're not careful. We know how to run a business, but it doesn't mean we know how to be godly. Many know how to save a life on an operating theatre, but it doesn't mean they know how to save a marriage. And it's striking, isn't it, where he's going on to. He's going to give them some wise wisdom from God's word on wives in verse 18 and husbands in verse 19 and children in verse 20 and fathers in verse 21. See, wives, when you get together and, as you so often do, you talk about your husbands because the marriage matters a lot, who is wise enough in the ministry as you chat amongst each other to actually focus one another on, say, verse 18, and how to act godlily with husbands? Husbands, when we get together, and as is our usual want, we don't talk about our wives and our partners and our marriages. Who is godly amongst us to have that wise ministry of God's word and point us to verse 19? And ask us how we are loving our wives and not being harsh with them. After a snappy start to the day, focusing again on verse 20 was a great medicine for me. I treated the children differently over the breakfast table than I had in their bedroom half an hour before. Now, you see, our worldly wisdom sometimes rushes out far too quickly, doesn't it? And we miss out on the wise word wisdom of God. Many of us have not only much worldly wisdom, we've much traditional wisdom. We've been around in Christian circles, some of us for a long time, and some of them have been rich Christian circles. Powerful Christian networks. We've picked up a lot of information, a lot of insights. We've seen and done a lot of Christian work. And much, the vast majority, no doubt, of the wisdom is biblical. But our danger is that we don't mine it from the Bible. And when we don't do that, we pass on not only the good things, but the blind spots as well and the weaknesses. I don't know whether it's one of them or not, but it was interesting last week to spend an evening with some students who'd been at who were at theological college and one or two others. And I suppose we spent an hour to an hour and a half talking about some of the issues they were facing. Very hard battles they were having to fight, and how to stand up and how to defend the truth in the situation they were in. I don't think anyone said anything that was unbiblical, but it was only 5 minutes from the end that the wisest person there asked this question of one of the students. What does it mean to be godly at a theological college? Have you worked out how to stand up for the truth? How to defend it and fight for it in the proper way? And in the very powerful way, for example, the apostle does in chapter 2, and yet still, according to verse 12 of our chapter, to clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience with the others of God's chosen people. Well, it made the students think, and it made the rest of us realize we needed to go back to our Bibles and have a more balanced, wiser ministry of teaching and admonishing one another. If I want a ministry, I must read the Bible. And when I do it and I genuinely study it and let the word of Christ dwell in me richly, it's striking how often what I've read is worth passing on. I spent 36 hours in Durham last week. I was staying with Ed Coombs. Some of you will know him. He's at college up there and one or two other students. And over that time, without us ever having a set piece sort of open Bible situation, Ed, who's been studying Philippians this term and has been teaching it to some of the student Bible study group leaders, four times came in and told us what Philippians 3 had to say about a situation. They were completely different situations. And every time his insight was spot on. Our, the ministries of the word, it's an immense privilege that's given to all of us. But we need to make sure we keep quality as well as quantity. We're to have a wise ministry of the word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. the ministries of the word, the wise ministry of the word. Let me finally draw your attention to the second half of the verse, to what I've called the word ministry of song. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Now, the as's aren't there in the Greek. It's teaching, admonishing, singing psalms. It's possible that this is talking about the context of the teaching and admonishing. Though when writers want to tell us it should be in the setting of public worship and so on, it's this in desperate habit they all have of pushing everything into church on Sundays. It's more likely it might speak of the response to it. But as teaching and admonishing goes on, so the grace of God should be in our hearts. But the plainest sense seems to me to remind us that singing is a means of education too. I can remember as a very new convert, I'd learnt some of the choruses that we sang long before I learnt any verses of scripture. And when I was at home in the holidays, and there wasn't, as far as I had yet discovered, any Bible Christians around me, I can remember walking around the garden, singing to myself with my voice — it's the only singing I can do — singing to my voice the three or four choruses that I'd learned. And I was singing the gospel to myself, singing it in to my heart and my mind. At home, we've started dipping into, as a family, the children's version of Operation World. It's called You Can Change the World. You get a different country each week. This last week has been Djibouti. That's D. Now, that fools the kids. We have a spelling lesson as well. Djibouti, where men chew leaves like caterpillars. Well, you'll have to read all about that. But we learned there are two basic groupings in Djibouti, Somalis and Afars. And here's how it ended. Both groups like to learn. Mark read this to me the other day. So missionaries in Djibouti town teach them English and French, and classes are held in the Christian bookshop. There are early reading books in Afar, and talks and songs on cassettes. Do you sing songs that are actual words from the Bible? It's very good to have songs like that in Afar and Somali, so that people who cannot read can still learn God's word. Well, then I open my Bible and I discover, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Now, I don't think, as we read here, we'll find any encouragement to despise singing. In fact, it's worth just doing — I think this is our last cross-reference — keep your finger in Colossians 2. Turn back to its equivalent. It's page 1176 in Ephesians 5. Ephesians and Colossians often reflect one another as letters. And in Ephesians 5, verse 15... Paul writes to the Christians there, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise." Notice the wisdom theme. "Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." And what does that lead to? Well, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You see, notice the parallel. The Holy Spirit fills them, and they speak to one another. In our verse, the word of Christ dwells richly in them as they sing to one another. Notice what singing is. It's a Holy Spirit activity. Therefore, the emphasis we have in our letter, it's actually a word activity. Well, we can't separate those two. If it's the one, it's the other. And as we focus back on Colossians, let's see what lessons there are for us to learn. Yes, another ministry of teaching and admonishing, of correcting and shaping people's thinking and living, is that of singing. It's why psalms, hymns, spiritual songs are so powerful. For they carry the word in a medium that engages us at more than one level. But surely this verse is a reminder to us that we can't write hymns unless the word of Christ dwells in us richly. At least we can't write wise hymns unless it does that. You can go through any hymn book and you'll see where that's true. The word of Christ dwells richly in the author, and you'll see where the word of Christ dwells very thinly in the author. You'll notice as well from this verse that what we sing matters. You know, it's not just the sour grapes of the joyless Christian that trots out that line. And the old fogies who can't stand anything. But notice what it is that matters. Now, from this verse, it's not whether it's ancient or modern. It's not whether it's your sort of tune or my sort of tune. And I think sometimes we're very blind to how strongly it affects people, things like meters and rhythm. It's not whether it's good English or good poetry or not. There may be important points there, but that's not what the apostle is saying here. Now, what matters here is that the word of Christ dwells richly in what we're singing. Now, whether it's a teaching medium or an appropriate response to God. We want it to be true teaching and the proper response to God, don't we? Now, it seems a waste of breath, and some writers are wise enough to think it's a waste of their ink to try and distinguish accurately between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But almost all agree that it is almost certainly not all straight scripture. Doubtless if Philippians 2 was an early church hymn, it would have been included, just like those hymns from the book of Revelation that we said to each other at the beginning and we have our modern versions of, would also be included. One writer, I think helpfully, talks about some of the songs that would be covered by the apostle here as being pregnant with spiritual truth. He's reflecting the thrust of the verse, isn't he? Now, that's the mesh through which we should always be sieving any collection of hymns or choruses. Time often does a lot of the sieving for us, doesn't it? Which is why there seem to be so many bad modern choices. Time hasn't done much work on it, and so few bad old ones. It's just they're not there anymore. But get hold of a really old hymn book. I managed to get hold of a copy once of Sankey's Sacred Songs and Solos, and once you flick through it, you realize why there aren't many of them in modern hymn books. Let's just take one old one, though, to see how subtle it is. Just pick up Mission Praise and turn to number 111. Let's just put it through this sieve for a moment. Now, I think Dick has mentioned this because he put me onto it when he showed me the article he'd got describing what this hymn was really all about. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. It comes from a long poem. It's the last verses of a long poem in which the author wrote comparing the heartiness and excitement of much Christian worship. He was writing in the sort of early 1870s, by the way. The heartiness and excitement of much Christian worship with the stimulation found by followers of certain Eastern religions through the use of hallucinogenic drugs. And so the foolish ways which I always used to sing, thinking I was asking God for forgiveness for my sinfulness, was actually meant to say, God forgive me that I get terribly excited when I sing, and I'm really as if I'm in some Hindu mystic rite. Well, there is a false manipulation in some musical styles. But actually why I find this hymn virtually impossible to sing now is the positive side of it. What it's actually longing for is this stillness and quietness, which is the Quaker-like conviction that that is where God is to be found. Now, on a day like this where the drills go non-stop, we might long for some of that stillness and quietness. But to sing to one another as if the key to finding God is in some mystic quietness is to be teaching and admonishing one another in all kinds of wrong directions. Now, friends, the more I look at it, the more convinced I am that you can't pass, dear Lord and Father of mankind, however popular it is on songs of praise, through the sieve of whether the word of Christ dwells in it richly and find it come out the other side. Now, I mention an oldie for that exercise simply because it's too easy to do the job on many new ones. And I want to make it clear. But I want to make it clear, you see, that the prejudice is nothing to do with the thing, whether the thing is new or not. As I say, most of the rotten old stuff has gone by the way long ago. So let me finish. You see, it is not a discouragement against singing. It's actually quite the reverse, isn't it? It is to encourage us for the proper ministry of song. I think the apostle's well aware of the tremendous value. Where the word of Christ is dwelling richly in what we're singing. I think the challenge to us from the last half of this verse is, which of us might discover a ministry here? Which of us in our congregation might actually have the talents to start having an effective ministry of God's word by the writing of songs, hymns? It may be someone who's incapable of having such a ministry in other directions. Well, in case there is one, let me just read for you something from, I suppose, as we look in the past, the greatest of our hymn writers, the Wesleys. The astonishing movement that they set off between them, John the preacher, Charles the hymn writer, though Charles could preach in Wesley and John could write hymns. A strong and definite Christian theology was the bedrock of the movement, to be taught all the time by sermon, by exposition of scripture, and by hymns. There was the word ministry. Both the Wesleys regarded their hymns as an exercise in practical divinity. Men and women of little education could learn Christian truth when they stood to sing my dear Redeemer's praise. They set the hymns to simple tunes which must never obscure the words or deflect the mind and heart. And by the way, if you're trying to teach people who don't know it in any other way, you can understand why you might repeat some of them too. How else do we learn? But when Wesley came upon a group of Methodists having a high time singing hymns as if they were choruses from a Handel oratorio, he stopped them. For they were losing the point of singing them. The hymns would change English worship, yet for most of Wesley's lifetime, they were seldom heard in parish churches. Men and women in their thousands sang them in the market squares and on the hillsides and in the Methodist preaching houses. The revival spread by song. My friends, it's lethal to turn our back on songs. But I suspect the challenge to us is we're good at griping about them. Now, how about the positive ministry? Is there really no one amongst our family who could be writing Word of Christ richly indwelt songs? Let's pray that God raises up some who'll be like that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that in your goodness you deliver us from a false view of the ministry of the word. We pray that by your Spirit you would put your word so deeply within us and loosen our tongues that we might be those who teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. We pray that by your Spirit and in your mercy, you'd raise up even from amongst us some who could have a growing ministry of your word through song. Give us more, Lord, who can teach the great truths of the gospel through hymns and spiritual songs for Jesus' sake. Amen.